Thanks so much, Jeff. So I want to invite up Doug Cole this morning, who will be preaching for us. And it's such a joy when we have the opportunity for lay people within our church just to be able to dive in and share what God has laid on their heart. And so Doug's been with us for a number of years now. I'm just excited for you to be able to share with us. Can we pray for you?
Yes.
Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your child, Doug, and for just the way that he has given himself to your purposes in this world, God. We thank you so much for the word that you've laid on his heart, and we ask that it would find just fertile soil for in each of us this morning as you speak through him, God. Thank you so much for using him in this way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.
Amen. Thanks. I am just really privileged and honored that I get to share today. Hopefully I won't mess it up. Otherwise, I'll be politely but firmly asked to never stand in front of you again. So I don't know how many of you know me well. I'm sure you might know parts about my life or things like that. But something that is very true about Doug Cole as a person is that I am averse to spending money. And I think, you know, a lot of people probably have that. But my wife, Miranda, she likes to call it being cheap. I think frugal is a better term. Comes from my parents, but knowing this about me, you might also suspect that I absolutely love to go to thrift stores, to go to garage sales, Facebook Marketplace, the clearance aisle at Walmart. I mean, I'm all those places, and I think it's one of those things that's so ingrained in me. I'll actually, yes, thank you, Savers in Hanover, if you need a tip. I don't know, that's my go-to. If you know of a better one, please tell me. But I mean, some days when I'm stressed out, I kid you not, on the weekend, I will just plan a trip to Hanover Savers and just spend 3 hours walking through. You know, I have a circuit of all the places that I go, and I look at forever. And I used to, in the past, I used to invite my family along, and now I don't, because they just ruin it for me, constantly rushing me out the door and saying, you know, like, can we go? This is so boring. And there's one of those days before this time when I just go by myself. I don't even ask. But before, when I asked the boys to come with me, Jonathan and Andrew, my sons, and I think it was Andrew that said, he was like, Dad, what do you even want to buy at Savers? And it struck me that that is just the worst question to ask someone who's going to a thrift store, because you never go to a thrift store if you know what you want to buy, right? Like, I mean, that's, I've made that mistake of, oh, I need to get a calculator for, you know, Johnny's class. I'm like, I've seen so many calculators there, right? And then the time that you go to buy with something in particular, you never find it, right? I think maybe the exception is if you need an old version of Pictionary or a bread maker. I don't think I've ever been to Savers where those two things have not been found in abundance. But, right, so the question shouldn't be, you know, Dad, what are you looking for? It's, you know, it's the thrill of the hunt. That's what we love. I love the treasure hunts. That's why I have my little circuits where I go around. And, you know, it's just this internal battle with me, right? Because I'm hoping that whoever, you know, did the intake for whatever object that I found, that they didn't know something about the price that I know, right? You know, like, the markups are always insane in these places. You have something that is, you know, way more expensive than if you bought it new. But what I do is I try to go and I find the thing that slipped through the cracks, right? Some hidden value that the person who, you know, did the intake was like, oh, I don't know what this is. $3, and then I can go and discover that. But at the same time, you're also fighting against all the other people that are there who might also know, you know, what this thing is worth, right? So you're in this, like, race against time to find this treasure. And, you know, I'm not going to lie. I'm actually really good at this. So I've found lots of good treasures over my time. I found a broken Kindle Paperwhite that was actually really easy to fix, that I knew was really easy to fix. I found lots of retro video games that I collect, lots of Lego. You know, buy bins of Lego and find, you know, $100 sets inside. I got a vacuum, really nice vacuum once, still proud of. Shows how old I am now, that's exciting. one of actually Marinda's greatest finds, she found a coffee table and a sofa table that we got for like $150. And they were really heavy, and got home, and I looked up the brand, and these used, you know, coffee and sofa tables were selling for like $3,500 on sale, or on the web. So that was a big find. I've supported Jonathan's guitar ambitions with lots of guitars and amps over time. But yeah, I mean, it's not just me though, right? Like, I feel like treasure hunting is this universal thing, and that's, Jesus was, I think, tapping into that a little bit with this parable. You know, you look around, and we have all these reality shows that are based on this treasure hunting, you know, passion that people have. We have Antiques Roadshow, we have Pawn Stars, Storage Wars, American Pickers. I mean, it's just, there's so many people who love this idea of finding that diamond in the rough or finding that hidden treasure. And yeah, I'm gonna show just a really short clip from Antiques Roadshow, you know, that kind of captures this.
All involved, it's an extraordinary piece of art. It's extremely rare. It is the most important thing that's come into the roadshow that I've seen. Do you have a sense at all of what you're looking at here in terms of value?
I haven't a clue.
Are you a wealthy man, Ted?
No.
Well, sir, I'm still a little nervous here, I have to tell you. On a really bad day, this textile would be worth $350,000. On a good day, it's about $500,000.
Oh, my God.
And you had no idea.
I had no idea. I just laying on the back of a chair.
Well, sir, you have a national treasure.
Right? I mean, that's the dream. This was a Navajo blanket that had been passed down from his grandpa, and he finds out it's worth potentially $500,000. I think they've actually changed that, and it's now over, you know, like $1.5 million, that blanket. So again, the scripture that I want to share from today is Jesus tapping into this very, I think, universal theme of treasure hunting. And, you know, I'm not going to try to bury the lead. I want to tell you where I'm going to go. So Jesus commands us to give up everything that we hold dear for the sake of the kingdom of God. But the sacrifice that we're going to make is worth it because of what we get in return. So that's my point, and we'll keep circling back to that. But, you know, what does Jesus want to take away from this parable, want us to take away from this parable? I believe that the first thing is God isn't calling us to my Savior's version of treasure hunting, and I'll explain that. But we also need to recognize the value of the kingdom for any of this to make sense. And these sacrifices that we're going to make, they're made for something greater, but they're still going to feel like sacrifices. So I love the parables of Jesus, and this is kind of why I wanted to share this. I think that they're wonderfully simple, and I think sometimes we actually overcomplicate them to make them easier to follow, but in some ways make it harder to understand. But, you know, Jesus says in his prayer, he says, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you've hidden these things from the wise and the learned. You've revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this is what you were pleased to do." And so I think, you know, that's my prayer today. We might need the kids who are here with us in the service today to keep us honest about the words of Jesus, and to make sure that we're being, that we're not trying to overcomplicate the message to make it easier for us to obey. So I think of like a modern interpretation of this parable, something that actually happened to a couple in California in 2014. They were out there buying a house. But let's imagine, you know, the housing market's really tight. Let's imagine that we are trying to purchase a house today in Quincy. And, you know, you go to this open house. It's wonderful. You're walking through. There's other people. And you walk out in the back, and you find this, you know, like, little sparkle of gold. And you're like, whoa, that's interesting. And you see that there's, you know, these gold coins that are buried. I even have a picture, I think, in one of the slides. There we go. Okay, so this actually happened to a couple in California, 2014, they found this trove of golden coins buried on their property. Now, so you see this treasure in this house that you're looking at, and you think, ooh, I don't know. Let's, for the sake of argument, houses are expensive here. You know, this house is $500,000, but you see, there's like $20 million worth of gold buried on this property. So you get really excited and think, maybe I can buy this house and come out way ahead. And, you know, the fact of the matter is, though, you have to go quickly purchase this house. And in order to do that, you know, if it were us, we'd have to sell a lot of stuff. Do you think if you were in this situation, you would have regrets, you know, listing your couch on Facebook Marketplace? Or getting rid of your car so you could purchase this house? Do you think that you'd have this moment of, oh, but I really love this couch. this is amazing. I, you know, have so many memories of this couch. I mean, you might, for very sentimental things. But I think most of us would be just consumed with the excitement of finding the source of all couches, the source of all cars, of all houses, right? We have the money now to replace this stuff with whatever we want. Sorry. Need some water. So, I believe that this is what Jesus is trying to get at here, right? We don't, if this were actually happening to us, we really wouldn't have a lot of hesitation of just saying, yeah, whatever. It's all gone, because I can replace it. You know, again, I found the source of everything that I have currently, and I can replace it with better stuff. And that's kind of what I, back to my first point, the difference between what Jesus is calling us to in terms of treasure hunting and Doug's version of savers, thrifting, is all about that. It's about giving up everything, okay? When I go to a thrift store, I take zero chances, right? In fact, there's lots of times when I see something, I probably miss out on something of value because I get too nervous. If I have to spend, you know, more than $20 at a thrift store, it's like, I don't know about that. What if there's a missing piece in this game that you're buying? What if this is like broken and you can't repair it? What if you're just really off on the value? Right? I mean, that's happened to me before. I've looked at something, I'm like, oh yeah, this is worth more than what they're charging. And then you get home and you're like, oh, nope, I was wrong about that. So I don't take chances. And I mean, this is like true of me. I don't gamble. I just don't like to take the risks. And I feel like though as Christians, especially, well, I do think it's universal, but a lot of us as Christians, we want to just add Christianity to everything else, right? We don't have this attitude of rejecting everything that we currently have for Jesus. We want to keep our success. We want to keep our wealth. We want to keep our power and our influence and our relationships. And we want to add Jesus on top of that. But we really don't want to give any of that up for the sake of Jesus in general. And what Jesus is calling to us is, he's saying, you can't just dip your toes in the water here. You know, this isn't something you can just add to your life. It actually requires that you give up what you hold dear in this world to get the kingdom of God. And he's actually really clear, and sometimes we don't like to admit this, but holding on to what we care about in this world can actually prevent us from reaching the kingdom. He's really clear with that, actually. So I'm going to talk a little bit about this. Sharing from my testimony, which is very intertwined with my family's testimony, generally we are, you know, reluctant to share our story of faith, especially in front of big groups like this. I hope that everything I say today can be encouraging and motivating. and not come across as like boastful or prideful. This is us, by the grace of God, being able to experience God's work in our lives. But it's a tough line to walk. So yeah, pray for grace there. But I do, the reason why I want to share this, I feel like Brendan and my lives over the past 20 years, we have intentionally given up treasures in this world in pursuit of the kingdom. And so I want to talk a little bit about that. So Brendan and I, we were married very young. From the very beginning, we didn't want to live a normal life. We felt like we were called to do something different. And this is, so my dad worked in insurance. You know, initially when I went to college, the plan was for, he had his own business. The plan was for me to join him in that business. And, you know, we would have probably been very, very successful and had a very easy life. And instead, we decided to join an organization called the English Language Institute China, which sends English teachers into closed countries around the world. And we, Christian English teachers, sorry, I guess that should be clear. We decided to go to the country of Laos, and there we go. For those of you who have not done geography in a hot minute, Laos is in Southeast Asia. You see, sandwiched between mostly Thailand and Vietnam, but surrounded by China and Cambodia as well. So we went to Laos, and this is actually where Mer's parents immigrated from as refugees in the 80s. And we were volunteer English teachers in this, you know, what was actually a pretty hostile country. You know, it's against the law to share the gospel in Laos. That's why, you know, we couldn't go as missionaries. We were English teachers. And it was a challenge. We were there for 4 years, and the whole time, we struggled with lots of different things. But we had to raise support, which was kind of the first big struggle of our time in Laos. And so we had to raise quite a bit of money, but then our stipend for living in Laos was only about $1,000 a month. And well, it was exactly $1,000 a month, which, you know, it's $1,000 a month in 2007 Laos, goes a lot farther than $1,000 a month in 2024 Boston. But it was still, you know, pretty tight. We didn't have a lot of cushion. And so just financially, it was a challenge to, you know, have emergencies come up and have such a small amount of money. But we also struggled with, you know, the culture. We struggled with the language. Mirinda's family, she had some family that were still in Laos that were a challenge to deal with. We struggled with the university that we worked at. You know, not getting our teaching schedules until the day before we were supposed to teach, so we didn't even know what classes we were going to teach. We struggled with our teammates. We were, sorry, mouth is very dry. Yeah, we were on this really small team, so we had lots of, you know, just interpersonal issues that we dealt with our teammates. And of course, I mean, we thought of ourselves as very mature, but this was, you know, a 23-year-old and a 22-year-old who were obviously not very mature, trying to deal with these, like, really difficult interpersonal relationships. And, yeah, then we also had this kind of challenge with the people that supported us. Not a challenge, but it was always a delicate balance, right? We needed their help. We wanted to share what was going on in our lives and what was going on in Laos. They had lots of opinions about what we should be doing, and we also wanted to sort of protect the stories that weren't ours. And so, yeah, it was a challenge in Laos. About 2 years in to our time there, that was when things kind of hit critical mass, though. And so we met this young Lao woman through some mutual friends, and she was pregnant. And I'm sorry, I used to be able to share really easily without crying, and I think my emotions are now a little bit closer to the surface. So I'll try to not breakdown. I wish I was the type that could just like have a tear, dab it, and go on. That's not me. So we met this young Lao woman who was pregnant, and tried to offer some help for her to her. And after a little while, it turned out that the help that she really wanted was for us to adopt her child. And so that child is our oldest son, Jonathan. And we started the adoption process in Laos. It was in 2008. All this kind of happened about a month before Jonathan was born. So very quick to prepare for all of this. We started the adoption process in Laos, and when I say process, that's definitely in air quotes, because we were the third American couple to adopt from the current Lao government, period. So there was no process. This was us kind of figuring this out as we went along. So much of this was a credit to Marinda and our friend Keck, who would just literally every day go and sit in these offices of these government officials who needed another signature, another stamp, and she was literally the persistent widow from the scriptures, where it just goes and bothers them day after day after day until they finally sign our paper and we can go to the next one. So Marinda started to do this this process. It ended up taking us about a full year from beginning to end to complete the adoption process. Right after we started the process, so this was, all in the same month that we kicked off this process when Johnny was born, our visas were suddenly not renewed. So we had, 20 people on our team. They took all of the visas that were expiring, sent them to the Ministry of Foreign Affairs to be renewed, and for some reason, Marinda and my visa were the only two that were held back. So they wouldn't tell us exactly why, but they did say, you have to go get a tourist visa so you can stay in the country. We want you to continue teaching, which is illegal to do on a tourist visa, but you need to do this, and you're under sort of investigation. They didn't give us the details. Later, we found out from our friends, our Lao friends who were interviewed, that they were thinking we were doing a lot of religious activity. And so they were investigating and interviewing all these people to see, if we were, the word is proselytizing. And so our visas were not renewed. They were sort of setting us up by having us work illegally on these tourist visas to potentially deport us. And all of this was happening while, Johnny was a month old, and the adoption process was far from being finished. So we were stressed every single night. We were thinking, what happens if we get deported next week? And who's going to take care of Johnny? He had no passport, right? He couldn't leave the country, so he was stuck there. If we get kicked out of the country, what are we going to do? So praying every single night that God would do something in that space. And this was in the winter of 2008, so December of 2008, which also was the time of the Great Recession, right? We had this huge financial crash here in the US, and unfortunately, our support from all of our supporters in the US just, it cratered. So we went from having generally a healthy bottom line for our support to being almost $18,000 in the hole. And so our agency was also telling us, this was all in December, same time, our agency was saying, you really need to, fix this, otherwise we'll give you kind of a 3-month buffer, but then one of you is going to have to come back to the U.S. to do fundraising here in the U.S. So it was a mess. We were just completely overwhelmed with our situation. We didn't know what was going to happen, and we asked everyone to just pray that God would work this out. And the beautiful thing is, He did. God answered every single one of those prayers. He worked out the adoption. His hand was over all of that. magically, I think we had 2 months on tourist visas, so then probably around February, suddenly our work visas came through. And they never gave us an explanation. Suddenly they just got a call and said, hey, the visas are done. And so we got our visas back. We had sent letters to our supporters asking for money, and we raised, I think, $22,000 in that 1 month. So he erased our deficit in that month. And it was incredible to see him move during our time there. But I'm not gonna lie, those 4 years in Laos, they cost us a lot, right? It was a huge cost to us. We didn't have time with our families. You know, my parents didn't get, and Miranda's parents, they didn't get to spend time with their first grandchild when he was born. We financially, you know, had no money. We came back to the States with nothing. And so financially, we were behind on a lot of things. It cost us relationships, you know, that were difficult or impossible to maintain when we were over in Laos. And lots of health issues, too, from being over there. Just, you know, we both had dengue fever, and there was lots of things that we gave up for that time in Laos. But, again, this is the upside-down nature of the kingdom of God, right? When we give up all those things, we get more in return. And that's what this parable is all about. So we got to see God perform these miracles in front of us, which was incredible. We got to be a part of Jonathan's life. And we got to be a part of so many people in Laos, even though at the time it felt like we weren't making an impact. Kind of this distance now, we've seen that we really did touch people's lives there. And I want to quick give a story of one of these ways that we sort of gave things up. So when we were there, this was right when Johnny was about to be born. We said, even though in Laos it's totally normal for a family of three to ride on a motorbike together, you know, with the dad in front and mom in the back and the baby in the middle, we didn't think that was probably responsible of us to do with our newborn child. So we sent a note home to our supporters, and we said, we'd love to buy a car. You know, this would be a huge blessing to us. It would make us a lot safer. And cars are expensive in Laos. But we said, you know, please help us. We'd love to be able to buy a car. And, you know, as supporters can sometimes do, who have given money to God, now they want to kind of tell God what to do with it. So we had some people write back to us and say, you know, like, do you really need a car? You know, they were saying, it seems like it's put you above the Lao people that you're trying to serve. You know, how necessary is this? And I'm not going to lie, you know, it was pretty hurtful to get those messages back, especially from people who we knew had multiple cars, you know, in the U.S. and everything. But we had wonderful spiritual mentors in Laos who said, you know, even though this is hurtful, maybe there's some bit of truth to what they're saying. You know, so you should pray about this because God works through everyone there. And so we started praying and said, God, what do you want? Do you want us to have a car? Do you want us to not have a car? And we felt God clearly answer. He said, I want there to be a car in Laos, but I want it to be my car. It should be God's car, not your car. And so we said, okay, that makes perfect sense. How do we have a car that's God's car? And maybe this is an easy thing for you to all figure out, but for us, we had no idea. Like, what would God's car look like? So we started praying, just what is this supposed to be? And God, he used our teammates, he used our spiritual mentors to kind of shape this vision for what God's car looked like. But it was clear he wanted it to be used for his purposes. So we shouldn't act like this is ours, and if we want to use it to do what we want to do, we get first priority. It should be for anyone. And in Laos, we're right next to Thailand. Going to Thailand was a huge treat for us when we were living there, because Thailand had shopping malls and KFC and just like roads that had concrete. It was wonderful. They had doctors, hospitals, dentists. Going to Thailand was a big deal. And if you had a car, it was so much easier to go to Thailand than if you didn't have a car. And so that was one of the first things that God laid on our heart, was that, you know, if people need to go to Thailand, you should just let them have your car. Even if you had plans for it, whatever. It should be available for people to use. And so that was kind of the beginning of this, but also when people's families came to visit, we wanted them to be able to have the car to drive their families around, whatever. And almost immediately, we had some friends, some Lao couple that we were friends with, and their names are Sisat, Sui, and Muntip was their daughter. Muntip had a condition called hydrocephaly, where she had fluid on her brain, and so her head was very large. She had lots of developmental delays and cognitive delays, and they initially, Sisat and Sui initially couldn't take her to the hospital in Thailand to get treatment because they didn't have the money. And so our team, we raised money and we drove them. I got to drive them to the hospital in Thailand to get treatment for Muntip. Unfortunately, Muntip passed away in 2018, so she's no longer with us. But Sisat and Sui were also one of the first Lao couples to come after Jonathan was born. And I have a picture here of Sisat and Johnny. So that was, you know, I think he was days old at that point. And we've been able to stay close to them. We've helped them other times, and they've helped us a lot. And when we, you know, when I went back to Laos in 2015 to do research, Sisat was the one. Oh, I guess here, go to the next picture too, Tyler, sorry. So this was right before we left. love the haircut for me. But that's Sisat and Sui, and then Muntip. Sui is holding Muntip next to Miranda. And so this was right before we left. When I went back to Laos, Sisat was the one who helped me get my visa to do research. He did so much work, got permission to do my research at the university. And then recently, just in July, we went back to Laos again. And you can go to the next picture. And Sisat was the one to pick us up from the airport. And he spent the whole next day driving us around and had us over for dinner at their house in the evening. These relationships that were formed just from God's car have, you know, lasted now almost 18 years. And so I guess what I want to say is that I'm not right now today saying that you all have to go overseas, you know, to take a hold of the kingdom of God. I mean, you might need to, right? I don't know. But there's things that you're holding on to, even if it's as simple as your car, that you could give up in service of the kingdom. And it does take that attitude change, though, of I have plans, I want to do this, but it's not my car, so I shouldn't take claim of this. And honestly, this sounds silly, but like the God's car thing has kept with us even as we've moved back to the U.S. You know, we've tried to make our vehicles available to people as they need them. And so it wasn't just this kind of transitory thing in our lives. Honestly, right, this is how we should treat everything that we have. That's, I guess, the point. Every car that's owned in this room right now is God's car. And if you're not treating it like God's car, then that's exactly what Jesus is talking about. Us holding on to the things of this world and potentially missing out on the kingdom of God. Right? This is us clinging to this car at the expense of something better. So that is that's my one point. The second point is this only works if we recognize the value of the kingdom. Right? I mean, I think that's the key here. When you go to Savers, if you don't know how much stuff is worth, then you're not going to find a treasure, right? And if in the parable, it doesn't make any sense if the pearl finder was not an expert on pearls, right? They wouldn't know the true value there. Miranda and my lives make no sense. They make absolutely no sense if the kingdom of God isn't worth more than anything we find in this world, right? And that's why in Hebrews chapter 12, the author says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. Let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down on the right hand of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross." That's the value, right? Jesus saw the value. Okay, so now we're going to skip forward. I don't want to skip too quickly because a lot of big important things happened. We came back to the U.S. in 2010. I went to grad school. Rinda was working in social work. Our son Andrew was born, which was an amazing answer to prayer. I graduated from grad school. I was unemployed. Then we moved to Quincy. So now we're kind of closer to the modern era in the life of the Coles. And the last point I want to talk about is just this idea that sacrifices, they still feel like sacrifices, and we should be okay with that, right? I mean, it does say Jesus endured the cross for the joy set before him, but I think it still hurt. And this is true because in Luke 22, Jesus even said, "Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will but yours be done," right? This is Jesus who saw more clearly than any of us ever will the value of the kingdom. And he was still saying, "I don't want to do this. Like, this is going to be awful. Please, God, don't make me endure this." And so I guess what I don't want to do is minimize our pain. I don't want to minimize our feelings in the midst of making all of these sacrifices and giving things up for the kingdom. And so that's sort of the next phase in our lives. I characterize as our foster care journey. All right, try really hard, keep it together. So in January of 2019, we started classes to become foster parents. And we felt God was calling us to care for and support families in crisis. I mean, he still is calling us to that, right? We believe this very strongly. It took about 10 months to get approved and everything finalized. Since 2019, we've had 7 kids stay in our home. And that ranged anywhere from just a single night to 2.5 years. This church has been so foundational for supporting us during our journey, right? A lot of you have played really important parts in the lives of these kids, especially Sophie and Micah and Isaiah. This was by far the hardest thing that we've ever done in our entire lives. Even the easy parts of foster care are so, so hard, right? I mean, we have, I don't know how much you know about foster care, but, you know, as foster families, we had visits with social workers and lawyers all the time. I mean, it was just nonstop. People always coming into your home and, you know, having to rearrange your schedule around those visits. Weekly visits with parents, right, that we had to at least provide transportation to. So many doctor's appointments, there were court hearings that we had to attend and be a part of, or at least give statements for. And just, again, I'll classify this as an easy thing, but, you know, just creating the space in our home for kids, right? It meant that our boys had to share a room, and so we could have a room set aside for foster kids. So that's like the easy stuff. The childcare is so challenging. You can't just let anybody watch your kid if the child's in the custody of the state, right? They have to all be approved and quarried and go through the DCF process. Although I have to say, again, our church family has been such a blessing. You know, Lisa and Rebecca and Arlene helped us out so much with childcare. You can't leave the state with your child if you're a foster parent. So, you know, just kind of being limited in our travel. And then there's obviously the challenging behavior that kids come into care with, and they go through so much trauma, but that's difficult and exhausting to work through. Advocating for the kids is so exhausting as well. The system is very, very broken. And so a lot of times it falls on the foster parents to really be advocates and make sure that the kids are getting the care and the attention that they need from the social workers and from the care providers. It put Johnny and Andrew at risk, which is something I think isn't always talked about, but you know, they were sharing space with kids who had trauma, and those kids could act out in unexpected ways and cause pain to Johnny and Andrew. There was also there were some instances of parents who don't have a lot of control, and so one of the ways they can exercise control is to file reports of child abuse on foster parents. And so almost every foster parent we know of has had this happen, where at least there was, if not an official report filed, a threat of a report filed. And that, again, is just, it's hard. It's hard to constantly live with that fear and to know that we're, you know, potentially risking our children to do this. And then on top of that, you have just the emotional trauma, right, that we're putting everyone in our family through. Falling in love with a child and then saying goodbye, that's hard. The missed experiences with our kids, some of you might have older kids, and that was kind of the case when we became foster parents. Our kids were a little bit older, and you sort of forget how much work a six-month-old is. And that's even if your six-month-old doesn't have, you know, maybe trauma that they're dealing with. And so how many soccer games and guitar recitals that we had to either miss or kind of like split because a child needed care, that's hard. And I guess here, yeah, there's one more picture there. So yeah, I think, again, the most challenging part was, this is Sophie, who I think a lot of people in church knows. She was with us for 2.5 years, so she came to church a lot. She was in the nursery. And it's when this saying goodbye to a child that you've loved for 2.5 years is, I can't even express that sort of pain, you know? When Miranda and I mean, it strained our marriage even, just like going through that loss and that pain. And when we were talking with our counselor, at one of the sessions, I remember her saying, I mean, did you know that most couples who have a child that passes away, the majority of those couples get divorced? And so, I mean, that was kind of a fun way to start the session. But but it's true. I mean, that kind of like loss and grief, it costs a lot. And I think I'm definitely at this point right now where I am sitting with God and saying, you know, was this worth it? Was all of this pain, all that you took from us and took from our family, was that your plan? Was that what you wanted for us? And so my prayer right now is that God would show me again how precious his kingdom is, that he would make it clear that all this that I gave up was worth it. Almost every Saturday morning, I have my closest friend comes over at 6 a.m., because that's the only time that we're kind of available, comes over, and we pray together. He's also gone through a lot of similar challenging situations over the past several years, and so it's nice to be able to have someone who so deeply understands what I've experienced, and you know, being able to support him as well. I will say that there are a lot of those mornings where we're just saying, God, what are you doing? You know, like this is too much. Take this cup from us. We don't think we can go on. And I wish I could stand up here and say that I'm the type of Christian that's like, yeah, then God reminds me and says, not my will, but yours be done. And I'm honestly not there a lot of the times, right? It kind of just stops at, take this from me. That's where my prayer ends. And so I'm working there. But I just want to recognize that, like, as we give these things up, it's not just this magical experience where you think, yeah, where the treasure is so clear to you all the time. It hurts what we have to give up in this world. And it reminds me of this story that Jesus says, so he is healing the son, he is casting out a demon of a young man, and the father is asking Jesus to heal his son. And so he says, you know, if you can, cast this demon out. And Jesus responds, if you can? Everything is possible for one who believes. And I love the father's response to this, because I feel like this is me every day. So immediately the boy's father exclaimed, I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief. So, that's my prayer right now, is for all of us, right? God, we believe that your kingdom is worth the sacrifice. Help us to overcome our unbelief. Let's pray real quick. Jesus, God, I thank you so much for being worth all of this. God, help us to see clearly your kingdom. Help us to see the value that's there. Help us to have eyes that recognize just the transitory nature of this world, and see that everything we're doing in service of the kingdom is ultimately worth it. God, even in the moments that are dark, when we struggle to see that, sustain us. God, I pray that each one of us would look around at what we're holding on to, what we're clinging to, and start to give that up, because we understand how much more important you are. Father, be with us. In your name we pray. Amen.